We're going to be in Leviticus chapter 24 tonight. We've seen now that in chapter 23, it dealt with the special days of rejoicing, we could say. Chapter 25, it'll deal with special years of refreshing. This gets pretty interesting when we really look at this, because a lot of these things, or not keeping these things, or keeping these things, have a lot to do with Israel's future. Between chapters 23 and 25 comes chapter 24, obviously, which is a chapter of responsibilities. We could label it that, where God, he assigns the responsibility of his people, the responsibilities of his people to for the anointing oil, preparing the holy oil, providing the holy bread, protecting his holy name, we could say. Those are important things if we think about that. We'll see how it applies here. Chapter 24, verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, oil olive, beaten for the light, to, you know, for the fuel, for the light, to cause the lamps to burn continually." And they wouldn't let them go out. So this would take a lot of olive oil. "So without the veil of the testimony, outside the veil, where the menorah was, in the tabernacle of the congregation," the holy place, not the most holy place, that's where Aaron shall order it from the evening unto the morning before the Lord continually. "And it shall be a statute forever in your generations. He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." Now Aaron, being the high priest, it's his responsibility to make sure that these lamps keep burning. That's one of his responsibilities. He had guys doing this, but he's in charge. So he would keep that lamp in the holy place of the tabernacle burning brightly. But listen, look at this. The people's responsibility was to bring the oil. Everybody gets involved. They like this with the Lord, everybody. You know, in a lot of places, people don't want to get involved for whatever reason, but they did. They really were required to. It's their responsibility to bring the oil. I feel like as a pastor, I have the opportunity to make sure that the lamp or the light burns in the illumination of bringing the word. Bringing the word, bringing the word. We need to keep that lamp lit. That's one of the things I want to do. I have that opportunity in this church to make sure that that light of the word is opened and it's allowed to shine brightly. And I love this. I love doing that. But in doing that, it becomes very dependent on you guys too, to a degree. Now maybe, I think, you know, with the Wednesday crowd gets it. There are some people probably on Sunday, they really don't get it. That it's their responsibility to bring the oil, let's say, to bring the Holy Spirit. It really is. In doing all of that, it becomes very dependent on you guys to a great degree. Bringing the Holy Spirit. Are you praying that the Holy Spirit comes upon you when you're being taught? Are you praying for the rest of the people around you? That they hear the word, that they hear the Lord's voice. There's nothing that makes me feel better than when somebody comes up after service and says, "I heard the Lord's voice today." It gives me chills. And he talked to me about what came through your mouth, and it was in my devotions, or it was a question I asked, or that was what was going on this week, or this, or whatever. And I find that if we're praying like that, it's very dependent on all of us. Do you pray for the anointing of the Holy Spirit that there might be illumination in your life, your neighbor, the other guy across the aisle who maybe you don't know yet? Maybe you ought to get to know that guy so you can pray for him. But think about that. And I know this how this sounds, but my pastor used to say this too. Do you guys pray for me? Because I want to keep doing that. I want to keep bringing the light. And you guys bring the olive oil. You guys bring the Holy Spirit. You guys pray for me too, that the Holy Spirit hits me with the things he wants to talk to you about. Because if we're all praying for each other, it's a great dynamic. It's a wonderful dynamic. It really works. We're not an organization. We're an organism. We're a living thing. We're the body of Christ. So I just love that. Pray for that. Pray that there would be illumination. Pray for it. Pray it for you. Pray it for all of us. Please pray for me. And again, that's the dynamic. C.H. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he was called the Prince of Preachers, and he was a tremendous preacher, but he said he owed it all to his congregation. He said that great preachers are made by great churches, by great congregations. And he said he had a great congregation. As a matter of fact, when he was cranking, he had thousands come into his church, and he had three services, and he'd get 1,000 apiece. And he'd have 500 people in the basement praying for the service. You can imagine what was going on in that guy's church. He said, he said great preachers don't make great congregations. Actually, great congregations make great preachers. So, and I say no doubt. And illumination is directly related to the faithfulness of the congregation. So please pray for me. Please pray for you. Please pray for each other that tonight we hear the Holy Spirit speaking to us. Because I'll guarantee you there's something he wants to say tonight that some of you will remember. And you know, wow, I needed to hear that. That's what happens when we get together. Again, do we prepare to come to church? Do we prepare? Do we pray before we come to church that you not only would you receive, but for the people that are serving, and maybe, you know, that you might be a blessing to somebody that you're going to run into at church? It's a great dynamic. So you could see how this works. You know, he kept the lamps burning, but they brought the oil. He says, verse 5, and thou shalt take fine flour and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in one cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table before the Lord. This would be the showbread, right there in the Holy of Holies, a showbread, 2 rows, 6 each for the 12 tribes. Daily, they'd put new bread on that table. They'd put it out there, representing each tribe. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. Here's one of the blessings of being in ministry. They get to eat it. That's great. The people would bring the bread for him and stuff. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So the people were to provide the holy bread so that Aaron and his sons might be fed. They'd be fed on the Sabbath in the sanctuary. And you know, I was thinking about that too, thinking about bread, how thankful I am that people understand the importance of bringing the bread that people give. We don't ask, we don't pass plates, we don't do fund drives. We don't even say, well, we got this coming up, let's have another collection. I don't say anything, we just pray. We just pray. And the people around here, I'll tell you, and God's provided for us so good, you guys. It's been amazing. The beginning of this church. Ask me sometime how we got in this building, because we couldn't pay rent in a dump before we moved over here. And the Lord said to move over here anyway. And people thought I was crazy. And they didn't come with us. Larry knows some of them. It's too far to drive, or no, you're crazy, or what? I don't know, whatever it was. But anyway, I'm just thankful that people understand the importance of bringing the bread, so to speak, because in order that there may be a feeding not only of the ministry, but that the bills get paid. And I'll tell you what, we tithe to more people. As time goes on, we're sending money over to lots of other countries. We're tithing to other missionaries, other guys starting churches, Africa, Europe, on and on and on. We're sending out money, and we're glad to do it. We need to tithe as a church as well. But if people didn't tithe, this ministry would not be fed in the way that it is. You know, I don't ever ask people. I don't like talking about money. I just go before the Lord. Lord, we need, Lord, and he already knows, but I'm going to tell him anyways, and he's so faithful. Some of you guys have been around here. This roof was basically free, you know what I mean? I mean, it's kind of an amazing thing the way that it happened, but again, God's blessed us because of your faithfulness in bringing the bread into the sanctuary. And the son of an Israelitish woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel. And this son of the Israelitish woman and a man of Israel strove together in the camp. So we have one man who's part Egyptian, part Israelite, and an Israelite. And the Israelitish woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And they brought him to Moses, and his mother's name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in ward that the mind of the Lord might be showed them. Now, I like this. They take this guy. This is all about the responsibility of the people to protect God's holy name. Maybe we don't do this like we should, but to protect his holy name. See, here, there's a fight with the son of an Israelite woman and an Egyptian man who blasphemes the name of the Lord. And the people of God weren't sure what to do. And the reason is because he's half Egyptian. Now, the law applies to the Israelites. So rather than just taking this guy out and stoning him, they're like, what should we do? We want to do this right. He's half Egyptian. Does this apply to him? So he's blasphemed the name of the Lord. They weren't sure to do because he's half Egyptian. They don't know whether he's supposed to be held to the same standards as they were or whatever. So they put him in ward. They put him in custody. And then they sought the mind of the Lord. They put him in a cell or whatever it is. I don't know. A tent, probably. Put a guard on him. And they leave him in there. And then they go off and they pray. What do we do, Lord? What do you want us to do? This is the greatest thing we can do. You don't know what to do. Seek the Lord. Even when you do know what to do, seek him anyway. I like this. It's always a wise thing to do. We're going to seek the mind of the Lord. Now, if you think about it, if Moses came to us asking what we thought he should do with a man who is half Egyptian and half Jewish, who had blasphemed the Lord's name during a fight, our tendency would have been to say, well, let's sit down and talk it over. He didn't have the background the rest of us had. Let's be kind on this guy. See, this is one of those things where everybody's like, well, God is merciful and God would be kind and watch. So we'd say that. This is a chance for us to show mercy, to show grace, to demonstrate to the Egyptian people what our God is like, how merciful and kind-hearted and loving we are as God's people. Don't rush into this stuff. Let's warn him and we'll explain to him why we don't talk like that. We don't talk that way. You're blaspheming the name of God. We don't do that. Let's do that. After all, you're only half Egyptian. But the following verses shows me just how far my thoughts are from God's. I know everybody in this room would say, let's show this guy mercy. And you know what? God wants to make an example here. God wants to do what he's going to do. Watch this. You know, I'm not anywhere near as wise as I think I am. So, and we're all like that, and maybe we think we know what's right and what's the right thing to do and all that, but looking at this passage, consider, rather than making a decision based on discussion and talk and debate, instead they seek the Lord in prayer, and they see what he says on any, you know, we need to do this. We need to seek him on any given matter to see what he says on any given matter. God speaks to the ones on their knees. He speaks to the ones who seek him diligently, doesn't he? If you really want to talk to him and hear his voice, seek him as hard as you can. It's a great thing. It's all for you. The blessing's for you. You get to spend time with God. And so anyways, he'll speak to you, but he'll speak to the one. Listen to this. This is me. He'll speak to the one who gets in his presence and admits that he lacks wisdom. I do that all the time. Lord, I don't know nothing. See, I don't even know grammar, see? And my daughter would tell me that. No, I'm just saying that, Lord, I don't have any wisdom, and you've told us to seek yours, and I really need it. So the question is, his will is not a mystery. It's really not. What it is if what he tells you to do, will you do it? Then he's going to give you more. Will you do what he shows you to do? Will you do what he tells you to do? Because he'll keep telling you to do, knowing you're listening, if you'll do it. It makes sense. Will we do what he tells us to do? And it always is a good thing to seek him out and all that. But look at verse 13. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, bring forth him that hath cursed without the camp, and let all that heard him lay their hands upon his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Now, this is where, you know, I've seen atheists debate Christians and all that, and they bring up these points, you know, the women and children that were killed, and this guy is stoned, and shouldn't he be let go? And I thought your God was loving. Here, look at this. The Lord's answer is that regardless of the background or regardless of his family lines or individual tendencies or genetics or whatever, he decrees that there's to be only one law for all the people. You blaspheme my name, you're stoned. That's it. And I find that when we look at the Old Testament, he's setting precedents, and right? He's setting examples. And what I also find is these guys that are made these examples, nobody says they ever went to hell, you know. You ever think of that? I think of that a lot. Well, he decrees there's only one law. Now, I know that people ask, isn't stoning really extreme as a sentence for blasphemy? And again, I say that we really don't know, you know. We don't know what it really means to God. I mean, it must be very serious to God. And you watch the world today and you watch the way they speak, and every other word out of their mouth may be the Lord's name used as slang or a curse word or whatever it is. I mean, you know, now they're texting OMG all the time, like, you know, making it into shorthand or whatever you call that. But again, I say that we really don't know. In other words, maybe we'll see this man. Here's what I'm getting at. Maybe we'll see this man in heaven. Who knows? Maybe he'll tell us something like, well, my life wasn't really going anywhere, and God used me as an example, and this was kind of like my ministry. And it served to a bunch of people. I ended up losing my life, but I served as an example. It was such an example to all the people who saw me get killed that they didn't blaspheme for quite a few years. I don't know. But anyways, you know, my life wasn't going anywhere. He used me mightily so that people would think seriously about this issue of blasphemy. So it may actually be that it's God's love and grace that causes God to take the lives of this man and other men like him. Think of like Achan, Korah, remember the two brothers, Nadab and Abihu. You know, they were taken out, killed. The two by fire, right? The ground swallowing up Korah and all that. Pretty dramatic. But think of the people who saw that. That had a real effect on their lives, didn't it? And if you were children and you grew up with that, you'd, wow, did you see that? I mean, wow, that would have a real effect on you. And I think if they were left on earth, maybe their lives would have been very difficult, having done what they did, or even meaningless. And maybe this brings actual meaning to their life. They had a purpose. Lord used them, sure, it's extreme and all that. We never find out that they were swallowed up and went to hell. Who knows? I'll tell you what, we can be sure that because God's good and God is loving and he's just, that all he does will prove to be right for anybody who's got a doubt. When we all get to heaven, we're going to see, yeah, you were right. You were right. Your intelligence, your wisdom, Lord, was so beyond ours in scope that we had no idea the ripple effect, you know, or whatever, that it was going to have. I just find it to be, we need to just trust him. He sees all the parts of all the equations that we don't see. I hope that covers that. I mean, why would he stone that guy? Wow, God is so mean. I don't think so. I think he's all love. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, whosoever curseth his God shall bear his sin. And he that blasphemeth the name of the Lord, he shall surely be put to death. And all the congregation shall certainly stone him, as well the stranger as he that is born in the land. When he blasphemeth the name of the Lord, shall be put to death. And he that killeth any man shall surely be put to death, and he that killeth a beast shall make it good, beast for beast. Now this is interesting. This is the law, right? But the reason the discussion of murder comes on the heels of God's edict concerning blasphemy is because blasphemy is actually a form of murder. It's a form of murder. You can be murdering God in front of other people by blaspheming God. Look at the way culture is today. God's name is used for this and that and anger and this. And so it's so demeaned, it's so watered down that people are like, they hear it all the time, but it has no effect on them because it's used in such a terrible way. So blasphemy is really it's actually a form of murder, because whenever the name of our Father, who is transcendent, he's holy, he's perfect, full of mercy, gracious, benevolent, good and kind and whatever, throw in a whole lot of stuff there. When that name is profaned, blasphemed, or it's trivialized, his reputation is slaughtered, isn't it? You know, you go to school today, you go to an average high school, and you hear the kids using the Lord's name in vain, left and right and left and right and left and right. The other kids get so used to it, they don't even think he's real. It doesn't bother them at all. There's an effect this has by using his name for just anything in any way. Oh my God! I mean, there's so many ways his name is just thrown out there, and it has an effect that it becomes less and less and less and less. You think about that over time. So again, God takes this, he takes issue with this. Why? Because he knows that the people who listen to blasphemy day after day, like I've been saying, won't believe in him or have an understanding of him. And it's true. They won't call out to him in the time of their need. They won't even think he's real. He didn't do anything. That guy uses his name to swear every day 52 times a minute, and God never strikes him dead. There must not be a God or whatever people think these days, I don't even know anymore, but they won't call out to him in their time of need, and in the day of their trouble or their trial or their tribulation, God won't answer. God, you know, they don't cry to him, but God cares about his name. And it's not because he's proud. It's not. It's never because he's proud. Never, ever. It isn't. But because he wants people to understand who he is. And those who blaspheme his name give other people the wrong idea of who he is. He wants so bad for people to know who he is. So he takes this subject of blasphemy very serious. Well, you would be stoned in this culture. And if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. You wound him, you wound him back. Now, I know this, how this sounds. We're going to talk about this in a minute. He says here, as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he hath caused a blemish in a man, so it shall be done to him again. And he that killeth a beast, he shall restore it. And he that killeth a man, he shall be put to death. See, God does believe in capital punishment. And I think it is a great deterrent. It is. I'm telling you, the things that are going on that are going to be exposed, I'm hoping, they need to be exposed and the people need to be punished right before our eyes so this stops. What is going on needs to be punished openly so that it stops, because it's not. And he that killeth the beast, I read that, you shall have one manner of law as well for the stranger as for one of your own country. They live with you, same law. For I am the Lord your God. And Moses spake to the children of Israel that they should bring forth him that had cursed out of the camp and stone him with stones. And the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses. So even though the people think this sounds like revenge, you know, eye for eye, realistically it's restraint. Because if somebody punches you in the eye, what's going to be your normal tendency? To just punch him one time in the eye? No, you're going to punch his lights out because he punched you. You know what I'm saying? When I used to fight, the thing was, guy got a good lick on you, you wanted to get 80 on him, just for the one. And God knows, no, one eye for one eye, because we want to go further. You know what I'm saying? It sounds like revenge. Realistically, it's restraint. Because again, if somebody punches us in the eye, maybe very likely every part of us isn't satisfied with punching him in the eye, but getting both eyes at least. If somebody knocked out my tooth, our tendency as human beings is I want to knock out all of his teeth. I mean, I remember those days, and I don't want to do that now or anything, but think about that. So knowing that God sets the price at only one eye for an eye and only one tooth for a tooth, that's the idea. It's restraint, actually, believe it or not. Now, today's sociologists and psychologists would most likely say that such things do not deter people from criminal behavior. But God's word, though, declares that equitable justice does, in fact, be a deterrent to behavior like this. It proves to be a deterrent to behavior that is the inevitable result of our depraved condition. We're not satisfied with getting them back. He punched me in the eye. Go punch him in the eye. No, you know what? You're going to want to punch him in both eyes and maybe a few other places. And God knows. Our depraved condition. You know, maybe some of you have heard in the news, some guy was driving his car through somewhere, I think Antifa or Black Lives Matter or somebody were having a protest, and they came up to his door with an automatic weapon, and they pointed it at the guy, and he took his pistol out and shot that guy. That guy is in trouble. The guy in the car who had the gun pointed at him and was surrounded. But you know what? He's going to get off, because we're going to pray for that guy. He was an innocent guy who had an automatic weapon pointed at him and his car surrounded, and he shot the guy who he thought was going to shoot him. So he's in jail and he's facing 20 to life or something like that, but he's going to get off. People are going to rally around this guy. I don't know. I threw that in there. Pray for that guy. God knows who he is. I don't even remember his name. But anyway, so even though we might not understand it initially, this passage is full of mercy. But listen to this. Years later, God wanted to make it really clear, so he came down to earth, and he put a little asterisk next to this, actually a great big one, Matthew 5:39. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. So Jesus, you know, we know that he taught his disciples to return good for evil, didn't he? Defend yourself. See, I have a friend, ex-Marine. He got saved. He's so radical on literally taking God's word that he said, if somebody breaks in my house and starts assaulting my wife and my daughters, I would let them. I'm like, are you crazy? You would let them? That's, you're taking this. He's a pastor now, believe it or not. You're taking this wrong. It's not that you're to let them. First of all, self-defense. God is into self-defense. Some guy starts wailing on me. I'm not going to let him. I'm not going to beat his lights out, but I'm not going to let him beat mine out, right? And then if you can deter somebody from killing somebody else by using your fists or whatever, I would suggest you do that if you could. But he's saying here that turn and be the bigger person. You don't have to trade insults with a guy. You know what? Shut up and walk away. Be the peacemaker, whatever it might be. Paul, Romans 12:21, return good for evil. And Jesus is saying, never, ever, ever return evil for evil. That's what he's really saying. So after this discussion on rejoicing in chapter 23 and the responsibility in chapter 24, comes refreshment in chapter 25. Now, I find this amazing. God is so good. He's so good. And people yet don't want to receive the goodness. Is that not amazing? Maybe you've been there a couple times. You haven't wanted to receive his goodness. Maybe because you were stingy. I don't know. But look at this. Chapter 25, verse 1, it says, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years shalt thou sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vine undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. And the Sabbath of the land shall be meat for you, for thee and for thy servant and for thy maid and for thy hired servant and for thy stranger that sojourneth with thee and for thy cattle and for the beasts that are in thy land shall all the increase thereof be meat. So each seventh year, the Israelites had to take a break. They had to take it. They were told to because they probably wouldn't. We're going to find out about this. During this Sabbath or sabbatical year, really, the land wasn't worked and bills weren't paid. And it's according to Deuteronomy 15. Bills weren't paid, but hold on a minute. That was according to Deuteronomy 15. But we know the wisdom agriculturally in this, don't we? To let a field rest. You know, you can work it until there's nothing good in the soil anymore. So to let a field sit for a year and replenish itself. Farmers do that around here all the time. God is telling them, this is smart, this is good. Let the land rest. Same's true sociologically. How about the people? I think people need to rest. During that seventh year, the book of Deuteronomy would be read, according to Deuteronomy 31, 9 through 13 or so. And the people would be, hopefully, refreshed and renewed by the study of the word. They'd take the year off and they'd really study the word that year and be refreshed and talk about it and be taught in it and all that. But the people, though, who decided they needed to get ahead more than they needed to rest, they went 490 years without doing this. 490 years without observing a Sabbath. So the result, because they robbed God of 70 Sabbaths, God wanted those Sabbaths back, didn't he? He did. He's being good to them. He's being kind to them. He's giving them a gift. He's giving them a rest. He's blessing them. And they won't listen to him. So they robbed God of 70 Sabbaths, and Israel ends up spending 70 years held captive in Babylon. Amazing, isn't it? 70 years, they were taken away to another land, held captive in Babylon. If you remember Daniel's reading from Jeremiah, and he says, I realize, oh, wow, it's because we didn't keep the Sabbaths. And he realized where he was, and he realized that the captivity was going to end pretty soon. But you could read about, you know, a lot of that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And then in Daniel, but verse 8, it says, and thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years, and the space of the Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. Then shalt thou cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the day of atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land. They'd blow the trumpet. Jubilee! And in other words, every 50th year, the year of Jubilee was to be observed, a year characterized by letting go, like release, let it go, rest, restoration. You know, think of the 3 R's, I guess, release, rest, restoration. Let it go. Relax even. Throw another R in there, right? And you shall hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto all the inhabitants thereof. It shall be a jubilee unto you, and you shall return every man unto his possession, and you shall return every man unto his family. All debts canceled, all slaves set free. Think of all your debts being canceled. That's it. This year of jubilee. Everything's out the window. Got to start all over again. So in the year of Jubilee, there was to be a release of slaves and debt. So all the slaves were to be set free, and the loans and the mortgages and the credit cards and all the debt and all the car payments, you know, they were all wiped clean. Of course, I'm joking about some of that, but you get the idea. Think about that. And this verse, verse 10, was cited, believe it or not, in connection with the ringing of the Liberty Bell when America had signed the Declaration of Independence. Verse 10, that was signed. Verse 11, a jubilee shall that 50th year be unto you. You shall not sow, neither reap that which groweth of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of thy vine undressed, for it is the jubilee. It shall be holy unto you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field. Secondly, during the year of jubilee, like in the Sabbath year, there was to be rest for man. Just like the land, men would rest, people would rest. In the year of this jubilee, you shall return every man unto his possession. So a third thing in the year of jubilee, any land which had been sold was to be returned to its original owner. Interesting. You know what they found, though? You had the land. I ain't letting that go. I'm not letting it go. This is how people are. They wouldn't want to let it go. But they're supposed to, you know. To its original owner. So if a piece of property was sold to cover a debt or to rescue a household financially, it would be restored to the family of the one who had sold it initially. And with release of debt and rest from labor and the restoration of property, the Jubilee, doesn't it seem like the most awesome opportunity? Doesn't it seem just great? Think of if they could do that. You know, there's a rumor going around that things are going to be restored, and they're going to restore the economy. It's going to cave in, and there's another economy that's going to be ushered in, and it's going to be a jubilee to start it all off. Well, I got to see that, but it'd be great. But the year of jubilee seems like such a golden opportunity. But listen, the Bible and Bible writers and Bible scholars and Bible students and you, whoever you want to name, all the writers and all that give no indication that it was ever observed, ever. The jubilee, ever. What is wrong with people? What would we be like? I don't know. Could we do this in the United States every 50th year? Cancel all the debts. Give the land back to... I ain't giving up my land. Whatever it might be. Think about that. The Bible says there's no indication they ever observed this, ever. But before we pick on the Israelites for failing to take advantage of this, think about what you might be holding on to. What are you holding on to? Think about this. You know, we might... Look at them. We have to look in the mirror, because if you want to experience jubilee in your life presently, is there anybody you're holding on to you won't forgive? Is there anybody you got a deep grudge against? Think about it. Are you holding something? Have you not released something, let go of something that it's time to let go of? Think about that. So if you want to experience jubilee in your life right now, it begins with releasing people from the captivity that you're holding them in, because if you think about it, oh, they let me down. You don't know what they did to me. I've heard it all. They've disappointed me. They hurt me so bad. You hear all those things. Jesus said in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father, let this sink in. I know you've heard this before. Let it sink in for what it really says. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't, listen, if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's pretty hard when you think about that. Well, I've forgiven everybody. Have you? I've forgiven everybody in my life who's ever done anything to me, and still, I think there's some out there that I need to go talk to. Maybe you too. Maybe all of us. But again, it's the one who doesn't set the debtor free who stays bound in misery. Let him go free. Remember that little Korean pastor? He was talking about forgiveness. We were part of this. We were part of a couple of churches in Toronto, even though we started a Calvary. We were at this one church, and this little Korean pastor was teaching, and he said, you know what you do when you don't forgive people? He goes, you put them in a little cage right here, right next to you. They're in the cage, and they're always in the cage because you won't let them out. You won't let them go. But he goes, have you ever noticed that cage is right next to you, so you're on guard, and you're not going anywhere either. You got to stand next to that cage. So you let that guy go out of that cage, and you'll get away from the cage too. And I thought, I love that. It's so perfect. We will experience jubilee, only to the degree that we quit trying to earn blessings from God and we forgive people and all of that. So when the trumpet was to sound signaling the beginning of the year of the Jubilee, it would apply to everybody equally. I don't understand how, like, everybody didn't do it, but they didn't, as far as I know. Every person could have reaped the benefits and the blessings of this great Jubilee. All they had to do was receive it. And for us too, it's because by grace we are saved that the year of Jubilee will dawn in your souls if you just relax and release and let it go. I mean, man, and receive too. What do you need to let go of? What do you need to receive? What do you need to forget about? What debt do you need to cancel? What do you need to give up? You know, maybe you're holding on to things that they didn't want to let their land go. What if the Lord came to you and said, there's something in your life, I want you to get rid of it. I want you to completely let it go. And you're like, no, that's my favorite thing. And he's like, for me, would you? I mean, you think about it. I think that's most likely why. The third thing about this, the year of Jubilee was to be a year of restoring property. And that's probably most likely why the year of Jubilee was never celebrated. Think about it. People didn't want to give back their land. But if they had done so, they would have experienced blessing beyond what they'd ever imagined before. But they didn't find that out, did they? They would receive blessings much greater than anything they gave up. Is there anything, if the Lord said, I think about what to give, is there anything you would just say, Lord, I gotta have this? I mean, it's a thing. You know, if it was my kids or my wife, I would say, Lord, you know, please, I don't want to ever let them go, you know. But property or materials or toys or cars or bikes or what could we have that's so important? I'm just saying, you guys need to think about that. You'd receive blessings if the Lord said, I want you to give this up. And usually what he's going to ask you to do is give up a sin. And that's a no-brainer. You could do that for him. Anyways, verse 14. And if thou sell aught unto thy neighbor, or buyest aught of thy neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of the years after the Jubilee, thou shalt buy of thy neighbor, and according unto the number of years of the fruits, he shall sell unto thee. According to the multitude of years, thou shalt increase the price thereof, and according to the fewness of years, thou shalt diminish the price of it. For according to the number of the years of the fruits doth he sell unto thee. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but thou shalt fear thy God, for I am the Lord your God. Listen, if you had a piece of land, and it was 3 years from the Jubilee, it's not worth much, is it? Because it's going to be given up. But if you're 40 years away from the Jubilee, that piece of land is worth a lot of money, much more anyway, right? So here's the idea. If you bought a piece of property 4 months before the year of Jubilee, knowing it would be restored by its owner in 4 months, you wouldn't put a lot of price on it. You would pay only a fraction of its price. But if the year of Jubilee was 3 years away, you'd pay a little bit more, wouldn't you? Now, if it was 49 years away, you'd pay the full price. You get the idea. How much is it worth if I've got to give it up in a couple of years? You'd think about that. So you'd pay the full price if you were 49 years away for it. In other words, the further away one was from the Jubilee, the more valuable the property was. So, listen, you know what this is applying to? The same thing is true concerning the ultimate Jubilee that we're going to experience. Think about this. That'll take place in the kingdom, because the closer the kingdom seems to us, the less valuable our material possessions get. we're getting close. Keep a light touch. It ain't going with you. Thank God. It's rotting, it's rusting, it's breaking, it's sucking the money out of your pocket. It's a money pit or whatever it is. The closer we get to the kingdom, the less valuable all your stuff becomes. Think about it. This is the principle that we're supposed to look at here, the spiritual principle. So if you're caught up in your possessions and your hobbies and your agenda, it's an indication that you're really not living for the kingdom the way you ought to be. Think of it. What do? Let it all go. Lord, it's all yours. Whatever you want to do with it. You ever say that to him? Or are you afraid? Are you scared to say that? Lord, it's all yours. You do with it whatever you want. You take your house and do that. Watch what he does. You'll have people from all kinds of countries staying at your house or something. I don't know. Whatever he wants to do with it. What do? Let it all go. Jesus would say, wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where's your treasure? What is your treasure? Matthew 6:21. Is your treasure really Jesus? Is it really? We say that. That's for you to think about. So the Lord wants to put his kingdom in your heart to a greater degree than it is now. He wants to put his kingdom in your heart to a greater degree in all of us. All of us. We're the only ones who stop that. Think about that. And I hope it's today that he does it too, that he's doing it right now. He says, wherefore, you shall do my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land in safety. And the land shall yield her fruit, and you shall eat your fill and dwell therein in safety. And if you shall say, what shall we eat the seventh year? Behold, we shall not sow nor gather our increase. Then I will command my blessing upon you in the sixth year, and it shall bring forth fruit for 3 years. And you shall sow the eighth year and eat yet of old fruit until the ninth year. Until her fruits come in, you shall eat of the old store. Now you could imagine people saying something like, hold it a minute, if we're not supposed to work on the seventh year, and then the next year is a jubilee, you know, what are we going to do with 2 years of no sowing and reaping? What are we going to eat? It's like saying to God, we don't trust you for a second. We do this too, though. I'm not railing on the Jews, you know that. What are we going to eat? It's amazing. Hold it a minute. We're not supposed to work the seventh year. The next year is a jubilee. 2.5 years of no sowing and reaping. What are we going to do? Well, God's response is, in the sixth year, I'll give you enough for both the seventh year and the jubilee year. I'll give you enough to see you through. You know what he's saying there? Trust me. They didn't trust him. Sad. Trust me. He says the same thing to us when he says, bring the tithe into the storehouse. You know, in other words, give what you can to me and don't hold back. You know, and I'm not saying here, I'm just saying wherever he directs you, he's directing you to be a giver because he's a giver. You want to be like Jesus? Be a giver. He's the greatest giver there ever was. Don't hold back. It gets rid of your stinginess. But what is he saying? Bring the tithe into the storehouse and see if I can't outgive you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, trust me and test me. Remember that in Malachi? Test me to see if I don't pour out blessing beyond your wildest imagination. Test me and you'll see that if I don't provide for you, then, I will. I promise you I will. Malachi 3:10. Verse 23 here, the land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, you shall grant a redemption for the land. So for 49 years, men could buy and sell and build, their own estates. The 50th year, the land was to be returned to its original owner. So in other words, free enterprise for 49 years and compassion on the 50th. I think we can handle that. I think anybody could handle that. Compassion on the 50th year would have prevented monopolization and exploitation. Simple as that. It was a brilliant plan, but they didn't stick to it. People can't. You know, they just can't get rid of their stinginess. Verse 25, if thy brother be waxen poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then he shall redeem that which his brother sold. So here's the introduction to the concept of the kinsman redeemer. We see that perfectly illustrated in the book of Ruth. Remember, Boaz was a kinsman redeemer, perfectly pictured in the person of Boaz in the book of Ruth. So it's perfectly fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a redeemer. Jesus is our redeemer. And if the man have none to redeem it, to redeem means to buy back.
by the way,
and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. So after having sold his property, if a man is later able to buy it back again, he has the right to do that, to do so. Otherwise, he must wait till the year of Jubilee for it to be returned to him. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. Within a full year may he redeem it. And if it be not redeemed within the space of a full year, then that house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the Jubilee. But the houses of the villages which have no wall around them shall be counted as the fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall go out in the Jubilee. So in other words, if I sell my house in a walled city, but then later I decide, you know, I want it back, either myself or a kinsman redeemer can buy it back again within a year. But if I don't buy it back within a year, then the house becomes the buyer's forever. Now, if my house wasn't in the city, though, I could buy it back at any point or wait till the year of Jubilee, and at that time it would be returned to me. Now, the rabbis teach that the idea behind this, they teach that by this, God's encouraging people not to live in these metropolitan cities. That's not his plan. You ever go to New York City? Man, I was just blown away standing there in New York City, you know. We spent a lot of time going in and out of Toronto. I just couldn't believe people wanted to live like that. God's idea is spread out. The whole Tower of Babel concept, spread out. So the rabbis teach that. God's encouraging people, don't live in these cities. Spread out. Give each other room, you know. And whether or not that's the case, the fact remains that with a higher density of people in such a small place, it really increases the percentage of sin, doesn't it? The opportunity, let's say, to sin. A higher density of believers in any given area can result in lethargy, too. That's been proven. You get a whole bunch of believers all crammed in one little spot. They all kind of get lazy. It happens. You know, we need to spread out in a little bit. So that's why as salt and light, we're more effective when we're just spread out a little. You know, you still need to witness to people around you. I'm not saying go live on an island, that's for sure. Notwithstanding, the cities of the Levites and the houses of the cities of their possession, may the Levites redeem at any time. Now, the Levites are the ministry guys, and if a man purchase of the Levites, then the house that was sold in the city of his possession shall go out in the year of Jubilee, for the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the children of Israel. But the field of the suburbs of their cities may not be sold, for it is their perpetual possession. Remember, the Levites weren't really given land and houses so much. Their lot, their whole inheritance was the Lord. They were just to be so devoted to the Lord, they didn't want all that property. They didn't want all that maintenance and all that other stuff. So the tribe of Levi was given no land of their own, according to Numbers 18:20, but they were given cities to live in and then surrounding areas as pasture land for their livestock. Now a Levite could sell his house, which would be returned to him in the year of Jubilee, but he couldn't sell his land. Whether this makes sense to you or not, it does to me, but even if it doesn't, you just do what the Lord tells you to do. And they didn't keep this up either. Not quite. Look at this. And if your brother, thy brother, be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him, yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Help him out. Don't you want to help people? If you could really help everybody, wouldn't you? There's just so many people out there, they don't want to help anybody. They wouldn't help their grandmother. Thou no usury of him. Don't take advantage of him. You know, when it really hurts me when I see somebody really down and he gets attacked and used and abused, and that's just awful. Take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury or lend him thy victuals for increase, you know, food. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. So even though in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 20, it allows for interest, loans with interest for strangers among the Jews, the Jews were not to loan to their brothers and try to get interest from them. Forbidden. So from a stranger, you know, they could. It was allowed, having themselves been rescued by God when they were slaves in Egypt. The Israelites were to rescue their brothers from financial bondage with no interest loans. Help your brother, give him some money, but don't charge interest. He's your brother, you know? In other words, don't take advantage of a brother in need. There's a story about in the 1200s, 1300s, whatever it was, the Roman Catholic Church ruled. They were the bank. They had all the money. They had everything, and people would be so poor. And they used this to stand on, no, we can't give you loans because we can't charge interest. Can't you just give it on a flat rate, just flat? Nope, we don't give loans because we want to stick to this. You can't charge interest. So what happened? The Jews came right in and said, well, we'll let you borrow money, but we're going to charge interest because you're not a brother. And they got rich. Is that wrong? Nope. They didn't violate any law. They got rich because the Catholic Church wouldn't help people out. The Jews came in. They did charge interest, but they got rich and people, they helped people out. Anyway, verse 39, and if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant, but as an hired servant. Don't embarrass the guy. He's your brother. He's bankrupt. Don't make him a slave. Make him an employee. There's a difference. But as a hired servant, as a sojourner, he shall be with thee and shall serve thee under the year of Jubilee. And then shall he depart from thee, both he and his children with him, and shall return unto his own family, and under the possession of his fathers shall he return. You know, if he wanted to stay with his boss, he could. He could say, I like my boss. I love my boss. He's kind. He's protecting. He's providing. I like working for him. I like being a servant of him. You know, and then he'd become a bondservant. He'd had a hole smacked in his ear and an earring put in there, and he'd become a bondservant. But as an hired servant is how he's supposed to be otherwise. And then he shall depart from thee, both he and his children. I read that. For they are my servants, which I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as bondmen. Thou shalt not rule over him with rigor, but shall fear thy God. Both thy bondmen and thy bondmaids, which thou shalt have, shall be of the heathen that are round about you. And of them shall you buy bondmen and bondmaids. Moreover, of the children of strangers that do sojourn among you, of them shall you buy, and of their families that are with you, which they begat in your land, and they shall be your possession. They can be slaves. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you to inherit them for a possession. They shall be your bondmen forever. You know, but be kind and compassionate regardless. But over your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule one over another with rigor. So if an Israelite had to become a servant, his master was to treat him as an employee until he was released in the year of Jubilee, not as a slave. You know, and think of it, we were all slaves to sin once. But because Jesus is the Jubilee, isn't he? He's the Jubilee. He's the one who's released us. We've been set free. And if a sojourner or a stranger wax rich by thee, and thy brother that dwelleth by him wax poor, one gets poor, one gets rich, and he sells himself because he's so poor unto the stranger or sojourner by thee or to the stock of the stranger's family, after that he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brethren may redeem him, either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him, or any that is nigh of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. And he shall reckon with him that bought him from the year that he was sold to him unto the year of Jubilee. And the price of his sale shall be according again, as we've seen, unto the number of years, according to the time of an hired servant shall be with him. And if there be yet many years behind, according to them, he shall give again the price of his redemption out of the money that he was bought for. And if there remain but a few years unto the year of Jubilee, then he shall count with him, and according unto his years shall he give him again the price of his redemption. And as a yearly hired servant shall he be with him, and the other shall not rule with rigor over him in thy sight. So remember, after he's sold, he may be redeemed again. And like with the redemption of the land, this kinsman redeemer would buy the Hebrew slave out of servitude if he could, just like our kinsman redeemer. He'd buy him back. And the price was reckoned in relation to the year of Jubilee. You know what? There was no price that Jesus wouldn't pay. We know what he paid to redeem us. There was no price there. Whatever was required of the Father, he would do it. And I've always said, if he did all of that just to redeem one person, he would have thought it was worth it. And if the Father said, you got to do it again, he would do it again. There was no price set on him. He did it all. He took it all. I mean, what more could he do? He even asked that. What more could I do? Verse 54, and if he be not redeemed in these years, then shall he go out in the year of Jubilee, both he and his children with him. And they never kept these. For unto me the children of Israel are servants. They are my servants, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I like how he reminds them that. Is God instituting slavery? Is he saying slavery is okay with me? And in these laws regarding the price of slaves' redemption prior to the year of Jubilee, he's saying, yeah, slavery is okay with me. You know what? No. He's regulating what's already taken place. He's regulating, he's giving laws to what men are going to do. He knows they're going to do it. Men are going to keep slaves. So he's passing laws on how to do it. And I know that sounds weird, but he's regulating what's already going on. It's the children of Israel are servants to me, he says. God cared so much about the matters simply because first and foremost, each Israelite was to be a slave to the Lord. That's why he cares so much about all this. But why didn't God forbid slavery? Why didn't he just say, I forbid this? Because God's way is to change people. He wants to change people and let them change things. Because changed people can be like England's abolitionist William Wilberforce. Look what a force he became. He got saved and he got so full of the Lord, a former atheist slave trader, he got so full of the Lord, he went full out to get slavery abolished in England. What about another born-again Christian, Abraham Lincoln? What did he do? God's into changing the people. And then the people, outspoken believers, they can change the politics. He's not going to change the politics. He's going to change the people, and he expects the people to make the changes to help the other people. That's what this is all about. I'm going to change you. I'm going to give you some guidelines, but I want you to be changed, and you go out there, and you tell the people, and you make the changes, and you stand up, and you get outspoken, and you tell them who I am in the meantime. And again, you know, each Israelite was to be a slave of the Lord. I'll tell you what, it's a good job. It's a great job. You read Paul. Paul thought it was I think it's a great job. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, we're grateful for all of this, Lord. And whatever we could take home with us tonight, I pray that we do. I pray that we've heard your voice. I pray that we always, Lord, whenever we're listening to a teaching or taking it in or reading our Bibles, we don't just forget about it, and we don't just agree with it. We apply it in our life. We apply it where it needs to be applied. So, Lord, may we do that. Fill us even now with the Holy Spirit. And, Lord, I pray that you get everybody home safely tonight. And I pray, Lord, that tomorrow morning you put people in our path who need you, because everybody needs you. Bless us tonight, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.